a year off from church duties, basically. So there's that section, isn't there, where it says, you know, if you've married, if you haven't married a wife or whatever, you know, go home. And so, you know, people expecting to get married that first year, you don't go on the rota. But as soon as the year comes up, the person who draws up the rota sort of, it's exactly 12 months since the wedding. You missed out on that one, did you? Yeah, but I mean, when you read it, it just seems that there's a lot more to it. And I think I've got an example of Jesus preaching on this passage. And it's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And I want to read it to you. And I think he is making use. I say I think, and I know that sounds a bit tentative, but you judge for yourselves as you hear. He's making use of some of the substance of the passage. And his application is no excuses. No excuses. A man once gave out a banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent the servant and said to them who'd been invited, come, for everything's now ready. But they all began to make excuses. I've bought a field. I must go out and use it. Please have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Can you see there's a sort of like, at least he's drawing on those ideas. I don't think you'll find it anywhere else in the Old Testament. So it seems to be very much from this. And the servant came and reported these things to the master. And then we get the response of the master. And it isn't okay then, that's fine. The master of the house became angry. And surely this is a reference to the Lord. The master of the house became angry, said to his servants, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes and of the city, bring the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has already been done. That's interesting, isn't it? They already thought of that. People who haven't got excuses, people who haven't got anything that's holding them back, and there's still room. And then the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in. No excuses, that my house might be filled. For I tell you, none of the men who were invited shall taste my banquet. And he goes on. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and he said, if anybody comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. No excuses. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? Could be a siege tower. Whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish. All who see it and begin to mock him, saying, this man has begun to build but wasn't able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in a war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. You've got to know the Lord's with you if you're going to do that. And if not, while the other is of great way off, he sends out a delegation and asks for terms of peace, which we also see in the passage we've read. And so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. What excuses do we hold that keep us from answering the call of doing our duty, of becoming a disciple, the entering in on the Christian war, if I can put it like that? So I'm pretty sure that this passage in Deuteronomy 20 is not a list of excuses, not meant to be read as a list of excuses, as reasons. Oh, good, it says this, 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 and this means I can cry off. That's surely not the spirit, is it? That's not why it's there. But it is a very, very sober look at the realities of war, because it's frightening. And naturally speaking, I hope none of us would ever want to embark upon it. There would be something wrong with us if we desired and loved war. It's not of the spirit, is it? It's not to delight in such things. This book, I think I've pointed out to you several times, is a collection of sermons preached by Moses, and he preaches them on the eve before the armies of Israel are going to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. The war is about to begin. And I don't think there's anybody looking around the room here who will remember the king's speech, but some of us might have seen the film, right? I don't think any of us remember looking around. But it's similar to that. He came to the microphone, didn't he, to speak to the people. War. Very, very sober thing. And it just kind of, as I started to read, I was thinking, do you remember Colonel Tim Collins? Does that ring any bells with any of you? You, Ron? Quite, and you yourself. He gave this remarkable speech, didn't he, to the 1st Irish Rifle Regiment as they went to battle in Basra and in the Iraq War. Speaking to the troops, people who, their moment, in a moment, we're going to be at war. And this herald of war, and I was just looking around, of course, there's lots of Churchill as well, isn't there? And then I came across Kenneth Branagh. Did you, anybody seen the Henry V, Kenneth Branagh playing Henry V, doing Shakespeare's Henry V? No, it's fantastic if you like that sort of thing. You know, it's a stirring speech. You know, with all his troops are frightened, Battle of Agincourt, taking on the French and their cavalry, 5-1. This stirring speech. And this is Moses, thousands of years before that, speaking to the massed armies on the eve of war. This most serious of all undertakings. Great discipline that it is. And you can see that not only is he speaking to the people, but in verse 2, chapter 20 and verse 2, he's beginning to set in place that in the future, in every battle of the Lord's people, there should be a priest who's going to come and speak to the people. This isn't something you should undertake without hearing from God. You've got to know if God is with you, if you're doing the right. This isn't something to be undertaken in a, you know, on a whim or an idea. You've got to hear from God. And then only after that, he puts in place in verse 5 to the commanders that then you hand it over to the military men to deal and execute this sober task, this sober business. But first, you've got to know that the God is leading you. God will go before you. Very, very serious business. And at the heart of it all, the drive of it all, and all the reasons about the opportunities for excuses and the importance of the word of God is because at the heart of for every soldier, for every army, morale is absolutely crucial. Morale wins the battle. Morale wins wars. And victory is not a kind of, this is not a game of chess. And if you lose, well, I'll buy you a coffee. If you lose your life. It's not a game. You have to win. You have to win. What is this? The great solemn undertaking. If you remember what this whole chapter here, the whole sermon that Moses is preaching, and do you remember what the opening passage was that he reads out, as it were, to the people before he begins to preach? It's the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Chapter 5 in the book of Deuteronomy, he starts the Ten Commandments. And I think this passage on war comes under the heading of one of those commandments. Thou shalt not murder, that's right. And that's an important distinction, isn't it? Thou shalt not kill. It isn't, in a sense, thou shalt not kill, because there is a time to kill. There is a time to kill, isn't there? But there is never a time to murder. And a war conducted without the kind of command of God is to undertake a mass murder. But when it's right, when it's time, when it's the only thing and the last thing, well, even there can be a holy war. I was looking at the undertaking that the king made in 1939. Here's a little excerpt from his speech, from the king's speech. And he's dealing with this issue because he knows that he has to connect with the hearts and the minds of the people. The morale of the people is crucial to victory. We've been forced into this conflict, he says, for which we are called with our allies to meet the challenge of a principle which, if it were to prevail, would be fatal to any civilized order in the world. It's a principle which permits a state in the selfish pursuit of power to disregard its treaties, its solemn pledges, which sanctions the use of force or threat to force against the sovereignty and independence of other states. Such a principle, stripped of all disguise, is surely the mere primitive doctrine that might is right. And this, if this principle were established throughout the world, the freedom of our own country and the whole British Commonwealth of Nations would be in danger. But far more than this, the peoples of the world would be kept in bondage of fear, and all hopes of settled peace and of security of justice and liberty amongst nations would be ended. He's made it very clear, this is what we're fighting for. This is what this is all about. We're in the right. We're in the right. The casus belli. So it's very clear why this passage is here, why he's talking about war to these soldiers. Because like Julius Caesar coming down from the north with the Gallic armies, he comes down to the river Rubicon, he's a general. Italy's on the other side of the river. The moment he crosses the Rubicon, crosses the river, there is no turning back, and he is at war with Rome. If he if his victory becomes Caesar, if he loses, they lose everything. This is the tipping point, the final moment. So, you know, some sermons people hear, hopefully, I pray, please God, it doesn't happen too often here. People leave saying, yeah, but what's that got to do with me? But there can be absolutely no doubt that those people listening to what he had to say were clear why this message was absolutely to do with them. Because this was speaking into what was going to be transpiring in the very near future of their lives. And behind them is the momentum of history. They've been brought to this hour. They've been brought to this moment. And their survival is at stake. And there's this moral cause for war. All the prophecies, all the promises are behind them. And if they don't fight this nation, there'll be other nations to fight. Or otherwise, it's just to dwell in the wilderness forever and perish out there. And the Canaanites, what are they like? Well, I'm not going to go into it, but just to say that the general view in history is that this, at this period of history, they'd become a bandit mercenaries. But the real thing is there in verse 18. The real thing is in verse 18. The real point he has to make in verse 18 is these people have abominable practices. Abominable practices. And in that sense, I can liken it to one sense of what the king was saying to this country, that there is a fundamental principle here that has to be opposed. And that abominable practice, if you look around the Bible, seems pretty clear and evidently to be child sacrifice. Lots of civilizations have done this. Lots of civilizations throughout history have done this. Sometimes they've done it on a significant scale. And you would think, it'd be nice to think that this was not done today, and without making any analogies to people's personal practices. I'm talking about the ritualistic sacrificing of children here. I found, to my amazement, there are parts of India where it's still practiced today. It's horrific. It's utterly, utterly demonic and utterly horrific. If you want to talk to me about it afterwards, I can spout a whole lot of information about it, because I had a little read. Abominable practices, unspeakable things. Unjustifiable, a cruel culture like Sodom, you know, where something has just become so utterly corrupt, there's nothing for it but to bring this matter to an end. And Israel knows that, unlike Sodom, which was going to be judged by fire and brimstone, in this instance, the Canaanites are to be judged by war, and they are to be the instrument in the hand of God. and that they know that the land has been given to them. So it's been taken away from these people because of the way they've used it. And they're going to be given to them so that they should use it for God's glory and to make it a better place. And that they, Israel, can be used as a trophy of grace so the world will see what God does for a weak people who are oppressed, enslaved, who cry out to him, that he will give them a future and hope so that others might believe. Israel, in other words, the new land, it's going to be a place of promise for all nations. Are you familiar with this poem? It was written by Emma Lazarus. There will be not a prize because I haven't brought anything with me, but if anybody knows where it is written, I'd be interested to see if anybody recognizes it. It says, "Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land, here at our sea-washed sunset gates shall stand a mighty woman with a torch, whose flame is the imprisoned lightning, and her name Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand grows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor with twin cities' frame. Keep, ancient land, your storied pomp," cries she with silent lips. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shores. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." The Statue of Liberty. But this is Israel's to be a land where they know what it is to have been enslaved and love freedom. Such a difficult passage because the path they're on involves war and conflict to achieve it. And it is a sober passage. Let's just look at the breakdown of the passage. The substance of the first four verses. Don't be afraid. You know, people, it's a very serious undertaking. Don't be afraid, though. And then from verses 5 through to 11... that these kind of exceptions, if you like, are put forward. That in fact, war is not something that has to be conducted. It's an option. There's an option for freedom. If I can, sorry, I'm taking my coat off, so I get a bit muddled there. Peace is an option. There is an option for peace. Peace is a possibility. If you don't want to fight, you can go home. And for the nations they're going to attack, if they don't want to fight, there can be peace. Because as we go on into verse 12 through to 18, war is costly. In human terms and every other terms, it's profoundly costly. And then verses 19 through to 20, you see this discussion about trees, the preservation of trees, fruit trees for a future. Even in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the siege, Moses is saying, keep your eye on the time after the war. Keep your eye on the future peace. War is not something we're to be indulged in forever. Wars must end. The future might come where we can sit quietly under our trees and eat their fruit. This is not something we should undertake forever. So looking at the first section, don't be afraid, verses 1 through 4, I've mentioned to you Moses first stands up and he says how God brought you up out of Egypt. You see that? Brought you up out of Egypt. Not only did he take them out of Egypt, he brought them up. He's lifted them up. And the same God who has done that for them is with them now, not only to take them in, but up. And the priest who stands before them, verses 2 to 3, is going to remind them, again, God is with you. God will fight for you. This is the Lord's battle. This is not your lust, not your greed, not your envy. This is God. This is God's will that you are doing. The same God who's been with you in the past is leading you now into the future. This is God's plan for your life. And then going on from verse 5 through to 11, as I mentioned, he lays out that peace is still an option for everybody concerned. You don't have to fight, verses 5 through to 8. There are good reasons why you might choose not to fight. It's understandable that, you know, anybody who just love, you know, war is not glorified. You don't have to fight this war, and the enemies don't have to fight this war. Leaders are put in place in verse 9 only once those who are ready to fight are in place. There's a real sense that there will be an army, and that will be enough. Whoever that is, if it's many or few, it will be enough. And there will be people prepared and ready to lead them. And then at verse 10, that same option of peace is being extended to the cities, to the land that they're about to invade. Peace is an option. Go to them. Give them an offer of peace. Every city they go to, they're to make an offer of peace. They're not a bloodthirsty, warmongering people. They want peace. There should be peace. And if they will accept the terms of peace, verse 11, all they have to do is pay tribute. And they can carry on their lives under a better government than they presently have. And as it goes on, verses 12 through to 18, this the costliness of war. But if peace, if there's all the people who don't want to fight have left, and the cities they choose war, then war is what you have. Verse 12. And once the war has begun, can you see the terms? And it's made clear to them before the war starts. They make clear to each of these cities, if you start to fight us, there will be no surrender. Once the war has begun, there is no surrender. It'll be too late. And verse 14, at the outside, they stand to lose absolutely everything. They have to be very clear. They stand to lose everything. There are two classes of cities that mentioned there. I won't go into too much detail about it, but in Joshua chapter 13, verse 2, a number of other communities are also outlined in this area. Philistines, Gershites, Gabalites, Avim, Sidonians, other cities that are also mentioned. They're the ones that are not facing the strictest penalties for failure to respond to the peace initiatives. But there are six nations. That's not to be confused with the rugby. Six nations mentioned there as well, who are earmarked that the cultures they exemplify are to be exterminated and removed from the land, absolutely to be left without trace. It's do or die. It's do or die. The two cannot coexist. And it's pretty clear, because some people have argued from this passage that the peace offer is only made to the outside cities, whereas these six nations were not to be offered peace. But in Joshua chapter 11, verse 19, for anybody who's interested, it says there that Joshua went to the cities of the Jebusites, which are mentioned under the nations for extinction, and offered them peace. Everybody gets a chance at peace. Everybody should be offered the chance of peace. And then about the trees, verses 19 and 20, there are these innocent trees who'd not to be caught up in all the violence, and there's just the wood should be allowed for the war. What do you make of it all? What do you make of it all? What has all this apply to you and us as Christians? What's it? Firstly, it should sober us up about war, right? Generally. But I think we Christians, we have our conflict. We have our war to fight too, don't we? There is a Christian conflict, a Christian warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We have a warfare too. Onward, Christian soldiers. And don't be afraid. In this fight, don't be afraid. It's the most often repeated phrase, isn't it, in the Bible? Don't be afraid. When people are apprehending the will of God for their lives, don't be afraid. Somebody once said, the only the moral fear of God is hospitable to faith. All other fear is sin. Fear God and you'll have nothing else to fear. It says, I think the hymn writer says. And they're being encouraged, aren't they, to look back at what God has done for them in the past. Has God done things for you in the past? Has he put your feet on a rock? Then look to the future. It's the same God. He will lead you. He will establish you. And I think Hebrews says there's the same argument. Consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. The author, look back, and the finisher of your faith. He started something. Won't he finish it? So go. Don't be afraid. And whatever stands between you, what appears to stand between you and the victory that the Lord has for you, will he not overcome it? Is anything too difficult for God? Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Is this a favorite of anybody here? If God is for you, who could be against you? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulations or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or danger or sword. It's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, but we are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. But no, in these things we are more than conquerors through Christ, who has loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life or angels or rulers nor things present or to come, powers, heights, depths, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a word to soldiers, isn't it? Don't be afraid. And it's not because of our strength. Our victory is not invested in us. If you look to yourselves, what have we got? But not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's a question of faith. Trust him. Trust him. As we mentioned, 2 Corinthians 10:4, weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but they do have divine power, according to Corinthians, to destroy strongholds, cities. We destroy arguments. It's the arguments. All these arguments getting popped up against us. They come up in ourselves. They come up in the world. We can destroy these arguments and every lofty opinion that raises itself against the knowledge of God. And just like they had to take the city captive, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience. It's tough talk. But are you ready to fight the good fight? To fight the good fight. There is an option. Peace is an option. Peace is an option, verses 5 through to 11. You know, if you've got a home you want to go to, or you've got work that you think is important to do, or you think there's something, you know, a family matter that you need to resolve first before entering in on all these sort of things. Or there's something else. Anything else. Well, you wonder, don't you? You wonder. That's right. But it's true, isn't it? These things blunt our zeal, our considerations and our concerns for these things of the world that we're given. Blunt our zeal because they think, well, ooh, if I do this, then maybe I'll lose, you know. Because the fear of loss possesses us. And think of David. He doesn't argue with the people who want to stay by the baggage, does he? He says, no, you stay by the baggage, we'll go and fight. And we'll share the reward. We're not going to heap condemnation. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We're not going to give everybody a guilt trip because they don't come out and fight and so on and so forth. If they've got things they want to do and the Spirit has not touched them and that faith is not there, you go, we'll go. There's a point in Henry V, which I mentioned to you. Kenneth Branagh plays Henry V in the film, and he overhears the night before the battle one of his generals murmuring and saying, I wish, because they're in France and there are 50,000 Frenchmen in their cavalry and there's 10,000 English, and he's saying, I wish all those Englishmen back in England in their beds were here with us. And Henry, the young king, hears this and he starts this great speech worth having a look at. Get it on YouTube. But he makes the argument that if they're going to lose, well, the fewer of them that lose, the better, because that would be a smaller loss for England. But if they're going to win, and he believes they will, because God, he believes, is with them, then the share of glory will only have to be shared out amongst a few of us and let the rest stay away. In fact, if anybody else wants to go home, that's fine. Because he seems to believe that God is able to save by the few or the many. Because if it's God, it's going to be God, it's going to be God. God gives the victory. And you say, well, people would turn back. But like the parable in Luke, there are people who haven't got a vineyard, and they haven't got a house, and they haven't got a wife. They've got nothing. And Jesus says to people like that, come. Come. follow me. Like the poem. And I wonder, of that thousands and thousands of people as Moses is preaching to in the wilderness at that time, did any of them have houses? No. Did any of them have a vineyard? No. Maybe some of them were betrothed to be married, but I'm sure they esteemed whatever they had, their tents, their bit of desert, their scrubby situation, compared to what they could have, and said, I have nothing. I'm coming to fight. I'm going to fight. And you have to die to the world, don't you? You have to take up your cross. The deceitfulness of riches. It blunts your zeal, doesn't it? It blunts your zeal. There's no two ways about it. It blunts the sword of the Spirit. And it's interesting that when Joshua goes into the campaign and they start victory after victory, and then it slows down bit by bit as they take more and more land and they have more and more houses and more possessions. And then we see at the end of Joshua's life, there's still this whole swathes of land that they haven't done because they've just simply run out of steel because they're too full of grapes or whatever it is. If you were a commander, who would you rather lead? 100 conscripts who have to turn up and fight? Or would you rather have 10 people who they believe with all of our hearts this is where they're supposed to be? They're doing what God wants them to do. This is like one of the judges, Gideon, narrowing down the army. We don't need, I just need the Lord's chosen people. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. And as far as the enemy go, if they're willing to accept the terms, as Colonel Collins said about the Iraqis, if they're willing to accept the terms, fine. Let's make peace. We're not wanting war, are we? If people will call on the name of the Lord, that's all. Isn't, what are we asking? What is our evangelism asking of people, demanding of people? They turn from sin and they trust Christ. That's it. And then they will be like brothers to us. They will be as family. And whatever they've done in the past, wherever they've come from, whatever sins they've committed, we saw it this morning, they will wash their sins away in baptism and they'll be given a new life. A new life. But it is true, people find it hard because to give up their life and give their life to Christ, it's the old man dies and they are born again. And some people, they put up quite a fight. They put up a fight. War is costly. That fight is costly. And in our evangelism, it's difficult, isn't it? Because you can't browbeat people into the kingdom. People can only come into the kingdom because they see that they have sinned against Almighty God and they need and want his forgiveness. Just telling people that they're going to hell and frightening people is not the forefront of our evangelism. But is there hell to pay? There is. There is hell to pay for those who hold out and resist the gospel. Not something we're going to impose upon them. God is the one they're fighting with. And I think we have to be honest and charitable enough to people to let them know what they're up against and what the absolute terrible consequences are if they make the wrong decision and they don't surrender and open their gates and make peace with the living God. And as Christians, we're not going to change our message. We're going to lay siege, as it were, for all of our days. The gospel isn't going to change. And if we don't preach it, somebody else will. And God just cannot be escaped. What other avenues are open to people? If they shut the avenues that Christ opens, what other way of peace is there with God? Are there many roads to God? We know there's one. And they have so much to lose. In fact, they have everything to lose. They have their own souls, their own very souls to lose both now and into eternity. People hold out, don't they? The two kind of main arguments seem to be as the people come back is they'd say, I'm not that bad. Who are you to judge? And they hold out. And there's the others who say, I'm that bad. There's no hope for me. And they hold out. But to all, we say, surrender. Surrender. Come now. Today is the day of salvation. And I can imagine those ambassadors of that army going into those different cities outside of all of those gates and pleading with the people. Turn to God now. Don't fight this fight. Today is the day. Once you start this, you don't know whether you will ever escape. Christ is greater than sin, isn't he? Doesn't matter what you've done. Some of these people had sacrificed children. Could they be forgiven? Could the blood of Christ cleanse them from all unrighteousness? Yes. There's hope. There is hope. In the gospel, there is real hope. Save yourself, Peter said to the crowd. These are the people who have been complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Save yourself. And we have to keep our eye on peace, on the future peace as well. Plan for peace regarding the trees. And there is permission in these last verses to cut down some of those trees and use them as siege engines. You know, there is we have a war to fight and we have to use materials and stuff to make that happen. But not all the trees. There are these fruit trees which both sustain the soldier in the fight but actually give you a reason for wanting to win at the end. Because if everything's gone, everything's destroyed, what are we fighting for? And there's this sense of the future when the fighting will be done. What an amazing thing it is to sit down and eat a meal with somebody who formerly you were arguing with about the gospel and fighting and they disagreed with you. And then the day comes where you're perhaps sitting around a communion table and you look around and you see, here's somebody. I remember when you were arguing with me. But now we're brothers. You've got to keep an eye that this, and that governs the way you fight, doesn't it? That governs the way you fight. If you remember that in the end, that's a person you want to share with, share a meal with, then you fight clean. You fight clean. But you fight until the war is won because it's their souls. It's their souls that is the prize. I don't know what else one could say about this passage. People say, oh, but we can talk about that another time. But that's what I wanted to share with you from these laws concerning warfare. Soldiers of God, fight, fight, fight the good fight of faith. Paul certainly, at the end of the passage we were reading this morning, had no regrets. Let's sing our closing hymn.